far as explaining the significance of it is the probably the greatest chapter in the Scripture in regard to the resurrection. Now, we started out with that brief introduction and the significance there in verses 3 and 4. For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. These are things that were prophesied in the Old Testament. They should not have been such a mystery and a surprise to those who were witnesses at the time. And then we have post-resurrection appearances of the Lord. And I mentioned also, this is not an exhaustive list, that if you go through the Gospels and a couple of other things that are mentioned in the epistles, and you will find that there were a number of other post-resurrection appearances of the Lord, quite a few actually, that are not recorded in this passage. But one of the things that has always jumped out at me is that in verse 6, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Quite a crowd assembled there, and this crowd of people saw the risen Lord. And most, at the time of the writing of this, this would be probably over 20 years later, the majority of those witnesses were still alive and could testify of what they had seen. After that, he was seen of James, and I believe we covered that as far as which James this was. There are three James in the New Testament. James is the Greek word for Jacob. And actually, in Greek, it's Jacob. It goes into English, James. I don't know how it got from Jacob to James in English, but it did. but it's Jacob in Hebrew and in Greek. We have three different... Did I cover this last time?
No.
Okay. I jumped ahead of myself then. Let's see. How far did I get last time? He was buried. Okay, start to verse 5 then. He was seen of Cephas, that would be Peter. That's Peter. It's in one of the, and it means a rock, which is also what Peter means. It's just different aspects of the same idea. And then he was seen of the 12. And when we see the 12, probably, I think I had this in the notes last week, probably includes Matthias, who was numbered with them in Acts chapter 1, who had been, understand that when Jesus was traveling around, during his earthly ministry, how many people were with his entourage? It wasn't just a dozen. When he sent them out two by two, how many did he send out? 70. When we have them in the upper room following the resurrection, following the ascension in Acts chapter 1, we have 120 in that room. And then later it grows even more, even before the day of Pentecost. So there was quite a few of his disciples. Now, granted, there were at one point there were probably thousands, and then he said some things that mystified and also upset some of his followers. They had misconceptions as far as the nature of his mission and so on was concerned. But when we get down to it, it wasn't just the 12. There were at least 70, and very likely well over 100. That were his disciples, his followers. They were only 12 that were appointed as apostles. They were specifically chosen out of that that number. So we have the 12, and then I already mentioned the 500 at once. James, verse 7. Okay. There are three different James in the Scripture. If you look at different lists of the apostles, you'll have James, who is the of John. All right. These are the guys that they're called Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, which probably means that they talk too much. we think of, wow, super dynamic. These are the guys that when they were going through one of the Samaritan villages and they weren't received, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? You know, and Jesus, of course, rebukes them, says, no, you missed the point of the whole thing, okay? This is not, when the Lord came, he was not, the first time, it was not for judgment, but rather to demonstrate grace and mercy. So we have James, the brother of John, and he was part of the inner circle. He was one of the three that was there at the Mount of Transfiguration when they had the raising of the leader of the synagogue's daughter from the dead. He was one of the three that was brought in for that as well. So Jesus had this inner circle of Peter, James, and John. So this is the one here. And he was the first of the 12, as far as we know, that was martyred. He is mentioned in the book of the Acts that when you read Herod in the scripture, and I dealt with this when we started our series on Matthew, when you read Herod in the scripture, he's often just called Herod. Sometimes you might see a different name with Antipas or something like that, but very often it's just Herod. And you think, wow, he must have lived to be like 180 years old because he's here at the beginning and then he's here over here and then he's over. Okay. He had a big family. Herod the Great, who was the one that was there at the birth of Christ, at the time of the birth of Christ, died probably within a year of that time. And he was Herod the Great because he did a lot of great things, but he was also greatly awful. One of the most ruthless men in history. And he had a bunch of wives. He bumped off a number of his wives. He was always fearful, you know, matter of fact, the wife he loved the most, he bumped her off and then wandered around the house wondering what had happened. Oh, that's right, I killed her. Greatly distressed over this. Augustus Caesar said it is much, and he also killed off several of his children, his sons, who were rivals for his power. And Augustus Caesar said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Because as a practicing Jew, he was kosher and didn't eat pork. So you have a number of these Herods. So anyway, the Herod that was there at about the time of the resurrection of Christ, the same Herod that would have beheaded John the Baptist, is the guy who also killed James, had James executed. We have what the King James refers to, and he's only mentioned in the lists. You don't find him anyplace else, as is true with most of the apostles. You don't find out a whole lot about them. About half of them, they're just mentioned by name. And he's called the less. Now, this does not necessarily mean that he is of less significance than this guy. The idea there is... the short. Yeah, you know, like if you read the Sugar Creek Gang books when you were a kid, you had Big Jim and Little Jim. Okay, you have exactly the same thing here in the apostles. And then you have the one who is almost certainly the character here, who is also the author of the book of James. The Lord's half-brother. One of the biological children of Joseph and Mary. And it mentions James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas as four sons of Mary and Joseph. And it says, are not his sisters also here with us? So we're dealing with a minimum of six siblings of Jesus. Minimum. There may have been 3, 4, 5, 8, 12, 14 sisters. We don't know. But big families were promoted and considered a tremendous blessing because, you know, we think, oh, good grief, I got to take them to school and I got to take them to soccer and I got to take them to piano and I got to do all this stuff and imagine having, you know, like the Ephahs with their five kids, you know, it was constantly, you know, and having to, couldn't do it all. I got to find another mom who's going to the same place. And I think Amy spent all of her time organizing where the kids were going next with the five kids. But on the farm or in the family business, more kids eventually means more hands to do the work. And as the kids get older, the older ones can help raise the younger ones. My great-grandmother was the oldest girl in a family of 15. And it's her responsibility to take care of her younger sisters. And my great-grandmother was ornery and contentious, and her youngest sister, my Aunt Rosie, was a little demon and very funny and very mischievous. And Rosie was a dear, dear lady. She was still around when I moved out here, and she was 101. She was a lot of fun to go see her. She'd be joking and cracking up, had all different kinds of funny stories to tell and everything else. But my great-grandmother and her littlest sister did not always get along, even after they grew up, because all she could think of was that little brat that she had to deal with. But anyway, so big families were a blessing at the time. So you'd have James, the Lord's half-brother. Now, did Jesus' biological family, if I can use that term, because they were all the natural children of Mary, did his biological family believe that he was the Messiah during his earthly ministry? No, they did not. If you are who you claim to be, they said, go down and, you know, and they saw some of the miracles. Lots of people saw the miracles. How many, probably tens of thousands of people were healed during the earthly ministry of our Lord? Because it says time and time again, and he healed them all. You know, here he is, he's thronged by 5, 6, 8, 10,000 people, lugging people on stretchers and everything else to get to him. And it says, and he healed them all. Can you imagine that for a number of years during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry and the years following that there was nobody that was, you know, everybody was in phenomenal shape. All right. It wasn't until after the resurrection that we have his family believing. And in Acts chapter 1, they are there in the upper room with the apostles. So almost certainly the James that is mentioned here in 1 Corinthians is this James. And by the way, he is very significant. He later became the head of the Jerusalem church. If you when Peter was released from prison by the angel, remember, and he knocking at the door, and Rhoda didn't answer the door because she heard his voice and got all excited, and here he's sitting there still knocking at the door, and they're in there arguing about who's at the door. And he says, go tell the brethren and tell James specifically. It would be this James. We see this James also at the Jerusalem conference, and he was the head of the Jerusalem church. Yes, Virginia.
Why is it you speak of him as half-brother?
Because he is the natural child of Joseph. Jesus' father is God. He is virgin born.
So all of those siblings were
the natural children of Joseph and Mary, but Jesus is not the natural son of Joseph. As you read the genealogy in Luke, it says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. In other words, Joseph was his adopted father, but was not his biological father. There's a different term used as you go down through the who became the son of. That term denotes biological connection. But when we get down to Jesus, they use a different word in Luke's genealogy.
People really believed that Joseph was his father, but they were just denied because at that time they didn't believe.
Well, it was generally assumed. If Mary had been involved in a different relationship in that culture, Joseph never would have married her, and so it was assumed that Joseph was the father. So anyway, that's who this James is, would be the firstborn son of Joseph and Mary together. Yes. Yeah.
Or we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God.
Yeah. All right, so you've seen of all these people. You've seen of, let's see, where was I? What verse? Verse 7. Seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, Paul referring to himself, also as one born out of due time, or as an untimely birth. A premature child or something of that nature is the idea there. And what are the qualifications of an apostle?
Seen the Lord.
Have to have seen the resurrected Lord. And your teaching, your instruction, is not by being educated by somebody else. It is by revelation of the Lord. You were taught, instructed by the Lord. Remember that after the Damascus Road experience with Paul, he was in Damascus for a little while, and it mentions in Galatians, you don't get this from the book of the Acts, that he spent some time, year and a half, I think it was, year and a half, 2 years, in the Arabian desert. And who? What was he doing there?
He was taught by the Lord.
He was taught by the Lord. Which is why you have Paul and all the rest of these guys. Paul had a different situation. But guess what? They preach the same gospel. There is no difference in their theology. As a matter of fact, when you have the conflict that's recorded in the book of Galatians, it was because Peter was not actually following through on what he taught. It wasn't that there was a difference in teaching. It's that there was an inconsistency in what Peter preached and then what Peter did. And he was rebuked for it. So he speaks of himself as an untimely birth, as one born out of due time because of his particular circumstance. The Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road probably about a year to a year and a half after the ascension. So the church had been going on for about a year to a year and a half at that time. Very early on. Remember, it started with a boom. I mean, you had all those folks converted in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And growing, mushrooming there in the Jerusalem area. And of course, as is often the case with persecution, not always, but as is often the case with persecution, it actually helped the growth of the church because prior to that time, for the most part, the Christians were all there in Jerusalem. A few people had gotten saved and gone back home to their outlying areas, but for the most part, the believers were there in Jerusalem. And the persecution came and hit on Jerusalem heavily, and it says the disciples were scattered everywhere, and it says, and they were preaching the gospel. And so the gospel was spread throughout the length and the breadth of the land, in part because of the persecution. It accomplished something that it was hoping not to accomplish. And yet that's exactly what happened. And then Paul says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. And this is where we start in today's outline that was just passed out to you. For I am the least of the apostles, and that it was not that I am not meet to be called. It's not appropriate. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I didn't start out as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was an enemy of the gospel, and God got a hold of me. And it's very interesting. You come across people like this from time to time who were so hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they get saved. And it's an amazing thing. You got this person who has nothing good to say about the gospel. He is attacking Christians. He's attacking the church. He's a very strong advocate of some things that are contrary to what the scripture teaches. And then the person gets saved. And their whole outlook changes. And they immediately drop all the stuff that they had been promoting. And then they shift gears. And they go with what the scripture teaches. And I've known a number, to some extent, I was that way. But I've known a number of people that's the way they were. Very hostile to the gospel. And all of a sudden, something happened, and sometimes it isn't necessarily a tragic illness or a tragedy in the family or the loss of a job or so. It's not always something like that. Sometimes they read something or somebody says something, and all of a sudden it's like, wait a minute. And God the Holy Spirit flipped on the lights. And I've shared the story a bunch of times. I had a professor in college that taught biology and was a strong creationist and could give you all the answers and the whys and wherefores, and was talking with a fellow. A guy came to him and wanted to pick a fight on creation evolution. And the professor says, well, I'll be happy to talk to you about that, but let me first share this with you. And he shared the gospel with him. And the guy became really just, wow, you know, and the guy got saved. Well, that ended the argument that was going to happen thereafter. Because it was just like that. So, by the way, that is, you know, do miracles happen today? Yes. We see, salvation, regeneration, the transformation of the life that it can only be explained as a work of God. And so we had this with the Apostle Paul. But he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, and of course he's going to give God the glory for all of, all the things that were done through him. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. God uses the equipment. He gives us, each one of us, a certain amount of equipment. We have talents, gifts that God gives us. Some things that are the things that we're born with. There's other things that the Spirit of God enhances or gives us something brand new. And our usability is not based on the equipment you've got. Your usability has to do with yieldedness and willingness. And some of the greatest things in church history have been accomplished by people that you'd look at them or read some of their background and stuff. This guy, man, what a... I mean, if D.L. Moody was alive in the 20th century, he'd have been a used car salesman. He would have, if you've read a biography of him. He was a shoe salesman. That's what he did for a living. He was he never finished his schooling. I don't think he got past the 8th grade. His grammar was atrocious. His pronunciation of words was obnoxious. And yet he's holding citywide campaigns in New York and London and Chicago and seeing thousands of people come to know the Lord. It was the usability, the yieldedness. And D.L. Moody said, the world has yet to see what God can do with someone who is completely yielded to him. See, the problem is not so much is really not at all the gifts that he has given us. It's whether or not we make them available. And that is where the issue comes in. So Paul, who had tremendous gifts, tremendous abilities, but yielded them completely, wholly to the Lord. And you see what this one curmudgeon of a guy accomplished by the grace of God. Churches, I mean, he took the gospel to Turkey and Greece, and you read the people about the people that he greets, even though he'd never been to Rome. Who were the people that were in Rome? Who probably founded the church in Rome? People that he'd won to Christ when he was over in Greece or in Turkey. So that you win somebody to Christ. Understand that when you win somebody to Christ, you have no idea what that person is going to end up doing. They might be pastoring a church someplace later on. They might become an evangelist. They might become a missionary. And you have no idea. Sometimes you don't find out for a long time. Where did the missionaries come from? Some little kid gets saved in a BBS or a Sunday school class. And years down the road, boy, some great and wonderful things happen. I know a preacher that was influenced through he's 20, early mid-20s. He's going to be a career Air Force guy. He's in Thailand. And you didn't usually have your spouse with you when you were stationed in Thailand back in those days in the 70s. Just after the Korean or the Vietnam War, and somebody started sharing the gospel with him, and this plane mechanic came to know the Lord as Savior. Well, he gets all excited, and he finishes and he wins his wife to the Lord after he gets home, and then he gets out of the Air Force and he goes off to Bible college, and while he's in college and he's married, he's got a couple little kids, and he starts pastoring a church of about 20 people, 20, 25 people that was considering folding. And that church now runs about 800. And he has since resigned his pulpit. That's John Vaughn, who now is the president of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. But he's a guy that, when he was in his 20s, you know, just airplane mechanic in the Air Force. Average guy. Went on being a career Air Force guy. And Lord takes the ordinary and accomplishes the extraordinary. And that can be true with any of us. To accomplish what God calls us to do. And so it's the idea of yieldedness. But Paul is not patting himself on the back. We get down to verse 11. He says, so whether it was I or they, it doesn't matter who did the preaching, we preach. And so ye believed. And the point is not who's doing the preaching. The point is that the truth goes out, the gospel is preached, and folks are saved and taught and discipled. And of course, different people have different gifts and different emphases. I personally consider myself to be a very lousy evangelist. Have I seen people saved under my ministry? Yeah, I have. Do I see a lot of people saved under my ministry? Very few. I think that my strength is training and teaching those who get saved. My brother is a great evangelist. He was in full-time evangelism for a number of years, and he sees people saved fairly often. And so different gifts, different emphases. Paul planted, Apollos did the watering. Paul was the evangelist. Apollos was the guy who came in and taught and trained the people. And so different gifts, but they all work together to accomplish that that same purpose. All right, verse 12. Now, he's given you the background. He's given you the evidences of the resurrection. He's given you the gospel message right there at the beginning of the chapter. He has gone through a list of witnesses, not just individuals, but a whole pile of people that saw the resurrected Lord. You have the amazing testimony of the Apostle Paul, who was before extremely hostile to the gospel, and could cite all kinds of people who were still alive at that time who could say, yeah, that's what the guy was like. And then in an instant, God saved him, and he did a 180. By the way, that's the whole idea of repentance. That literally means change your mind. Do that 180. And we had that radical transformation and what God did in this, like I said, this ornery, contentious guy. And so he's given all the evidences up there through verse 11. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, which is the gospel message, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, if it be preached that Christ rose from the dead, how say some among you, some of you folks that are attending that church there in Corinth, that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, why would there be some that would deny? And they're not necessarily just targeting the resurrection of Christ. They're saying there is no resurrection of the dead, period. Why? It's that whole Greek thing. They have a prejudice, a mindset, a presupposition geared to Greek philosophy, which is what they have been taught as part of their culture, that you have this dichotomy of the material and the spiritual, that the spiritual is superior to the material world. Matter of fact, the material world is inherently evil. And the very idea of a good and a holy God becoming material and dying and being freed from that material and then coming back to the material world is totally contrary to this mindset of Greek philosophy. This is one of the reasons why the resurrection was foolishness to the Greeks. It wasn't foolishness to the Jews. They just want some serious confirmation and have it match their preconceived ideas of what this ought to be like. They didn't deny that. But the Greeks had that. They were so entrenched in that mindset that it was a huge hurdle to overcome. The idea that this body is a trap and we need to be freed from it and to be put back into a body, even if it's a glorified body, was contrary to their thinking. It's not right. It doesn't work. Because of their prejudice, their presupposition regarding that. And so there were some that were saying, hey, the resurrection isn't so. And early in the first few centuries, there were a number of heresies that plagued the church. One was that Jesus never was truly incarnate, that he just appeared to be, that he was actually a spirit being that looked like he was really physical, but he wasn't. They had that. They had the idea. Some had this idea that you had two different persons. You had Jesus the man, and Jesus who was God, and they sort of melded together at one point during the earthly ministry, and then separated at the time of the crucifixion. I mean, they came up with all these different ideas contrary to Scripture to try to hold on to their Greek philosophy and yet still claim to be Christian. But you can't do that. You have to let go of those false ideas and embrace what the Scripture teaches. And that was the problem there in Corinth. You had folks that say, listen, there isn't any resurrection. Well, you have a whole host of logical problems if you deny the resurrection. And that's really what the next, up down through verse 34, verse 18, the logical conclusion, if there is no resurrection. And I don't get that far, I think, in this outline. I think we just got down to verse 15. Yeah. So we'll come back to this eventually. Matter of fact, we got to wrap it up. So let's hold off there. So save your notes. Save your notes, and I'll also probably have another page for you next time. Save your notes. Yes?
Verse 10, Paul's saying, hey, I persecuted the church of God. In verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this next phrase really intrigues me. God's grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. And positively speaking, that's wonderful for Paul. On the flip side of that, negatively speaking, that's pretty startling. A pretty startling statement. The idea of God's grace perhaps being bestowed in vain, not because of God's gift, but because of the individual.
Yeah, the grace that's been bestowed on each one of us, is that in vain, or are we bearing fruit? Are we laboring using the gifts that God has given us? Using the grace that he has given us. Like when you have the parable of the talents. Well, I took my 10 and I got you another 10. I took my 5 and got you another 5. I took my 1 and buried it. Wanted to keep it safe. Went and buried my treasure. And the point is that God gives us those things to use, not just to say, wow, isn't this neat? We're supposed to use it. We're supposed to use it. It is an obligation. And otherwise, has he entrusted this with you in vain as far as earthly ministry is concerned? Does that tie in with what you were? Yeah, okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, may we learn from the example of the Apostle Paul and, frankly, the others that were mentioned here. Father, you have entrusted us with a great, great gift. You have given each one of us talents to be used for your glory and for your honor. I pray there might be a yieldedness, a brokenness, a submission, a willingness to use all that we are for your glory and for your honor. And, Father, you will give us the grace to do so. And, Father, I think that so often we become self-centered and desire to do things for ourselves. And then also there's a fear factor, that there's a lack of trust that you will provide the grace, the help, the ability necessary to do what you've called us to do. Father, may there be this trust, this faith. We trust you for eternity. May we trust you for today. And Father, may there be that yieldedness, a willingness to let you have your way in us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.